We're in Ephesians. Did you notice? If you haven't been around, you might have missed it. We're in Ephesians, and we do a little bit of feedback, you know, and we're trying to get better at feedback, giving feedback to the speakers and the people who are leading the service and all that kind of stuff. And I have been trying to push us a little bit. So on Monday evening, leadership night, I kind of bared my soul and I said to the team, come on then, give me some feedback about Sunday morning sermon. Now, I'm a fairly confident person, have you noticed? Because I know that I'm adopted as a son in Jesus Christ. So I'm a fairly confident person, and they are a lovely team, and they were lovely to me. But one of the comments was, tell us a bit more about this sentence. You kept saying Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is the longest sentence in the New Testament, longest sentence in Scripture. We think, what does that mean? Well, it was written in Koine Greek, K-O-I-N-E. So that is kind of Middle Greek. It's not ancient Greek, Hercules and those guys. Not modern Greek, but Koine Greek. If you read, I can read cereal packets because the alphabet's still the same. I don't know what it says, but I can tell you what the words are in Greek. How good is that? And how useful? Not, because my Greek is terrible. I'm not bigging myself up. But this is Ephesians 1 as it was written. And so you might spot something. There is no punctuation. There's no full stops and there's no commas. That's why we say this is the longest sentence. Because at the end of this sentence, there is a gap. So you knew the next sentence was starting or the next thought or the next paragraph because there would be a gap. The other thing you might notice is that there is no gap between the words. You spotted that? I mean, that's a bit of a later one. There is a few gaps between them. But in the first manuscripts written, there had been no gap. They wanted to save the papyrus or the parchment, whatever they were writing on. It was expensive. So you just squashed them all together. And you might be going, how do you read that then? Well, let me do a little experiment. What does this say? So somebody brave, shout out clearly, what does it say? Why does Nick Johnson speak for so long? Doesn't he know we've got a chicken cooking? You could read that, couldn't you? I mean, if you're horribly dyslexic, you're already going, oh, don't torture me more. Although it isn't yellow, because I'm good like that. Dyslexics in the family and all that, you know. You also can spot that it's two questions, can't you? There's no punctuation. There's no question marks. Why does Nick Johnson speak for so long? Doesn't he know we've got a chicken cooking? You can see that because you are, for most of you, English is your first language. If it's not your first language, you probably go, what does that say? But if English is your first language, you can read it. You can understand it. You understand how it fits together. For we stand on the shoulders of giants. And for those who are fluent, if you like, in this ancient language, they can read it and they can see how it fits and how it flows and where the words change and where the sentences change. So when you pick up your English Bible and it's got full stops and commas, it's got some brilliant person has gone, oh, that's where that sentence ends because of the way the words are formed, because of the way it goes together. You get me? I just need to look at my leadership team. Does that answer the questions? Yeah? Do you need more? No. That was the wife, you see. Happy wife, happy life. So we're going to read again this incredible sentence. It is an amazing sentence. I found this week while I was studying. A syntactical Salmagundi, the marvelous spiral of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, is probably without rival in Greek literature. I have no idea what that means either, but I thought, that sounds great, doesn't it? Apparently a Salmagundi is a salad with anchovies and eggs and onions and salami. Sounds interesting. Anyway, shall we read Ephesians 1? This is, so last week I talked about this, that as Tychicus, the guy who carries this letter, we know that from Ephesians 6, as he reads this in public, he would have left just little gaps as he read it. Not one stream of consciousness, but this idea that flows. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Whoa, it's good that, isn't it? So we preached on this last week. We're going to pick up some of the other themes in it this week. There is loads more in this passage that we won't even get to, but some of those things are repeated again and again and again through Ephesians, so we will get there at some point. But we just to remind ourselves, we talked about being chosen in him for a purpose. This is where we ended last week. If you missed it, you can go on our website and listen to that sermon. Steve Taylor does a fantastic job of getting those sermons on almost immediately. Brilliant. So if you want to have a listen, longlane.org, and tune into what you missed. But we're chosen in him for a purpose. What is our purpose? To be holy and blameless. How are you doing with that one? With your holy and blamelessness? My challenge, I think, for the church is that we actually tell people that we are not holy and blameless. I'm not saying we disregard the scripture, but so often people think that we can't go to church because everyone's good, don't they? Or we can't go to church because everyone's got everything sorted. I know people from this fellowship who say, oh, I've got too many doubts to come. No! So is everybody else. They're just too polite to shout them out loud in the middle of the sermon. If we went round this room and said, right, come on, which bits of the scripture do you really struggle with? Which ideas have you got problems with? Which things do you find just so challenging? We would have a dictionary worth of stuff, wouldn't we? Because we're human, aren't we? And we wrestle, and we fight, and we struggle, and yet we come back over and over again to this one person, Jesus Christ. Lived, died, raised again. Okay, if that's historical fact, and it is, what do I do with that? I just keep going. Through my doubts, through my fears, through my challenges, I'm chosen in him for a purpose. And the purpose is to be holy. The purpose is to be blameless. If you like the movies, which I'm sure lots of you do, there is this kind of fish out of water theme that happens in a lot of movies. You know, where somebody gets parachuted into a situation and they go, I can't do it. I'm not equipped for it. I haven't got the skills for it. I can't be the chosen one, the Messiah, the whatever, the whatever, the whatever. And then as you watch the movie, they slowly develop into this incredible person, often with the help of others, and somehow get across the finish line and are amazing. Do you know that story? I mean, it appears over and over again, doesn't it? How many of you are thinking right now, if those people only knew what I'm like? I have this recurring thought, at some point, you'll figure me out and sack me. Anybody else got that? It's a common thing, isn't it, in our world? I'm not good. I'm not sorted. You all think something about me. Actually, let me just lay that to rest. People don't think anything about you. They kind of got you sussed. And it's all right. It's all right. We see it in popular culture, chosen and called to be holy and blameless. And I'm going, but I'm not holy and blameless. I need some help. And in Ephesians, we get this idea of where the help comes from. Paul tells us that in the heavenly realms, we've got all these blessings. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it sounds great, that, doesn't it? But I'm thinking, when I'm struggling with life, when I'm struggling with doubt or sin or fear, my blessings are in the heavenly realms. They are no good to me there. I need them here. Don't you feel the same? Like pie in the sky when you die is fine, but I need cake on my plate while I wait. It's not the first time I've used that one. Come on. It's not the first time I've used any of this stuff, is it? Let's face it. He's only got 2 sermons. And the other one was last week. When he writes this in the heavenly realms, we have to like just do a little bit of processing on these words. Because Paul is not saying that you've got all this power, all this authority in heaven somewhere else, and it's useless to you. He's talking about the reality of the world. The world in which we live is spiritual. And you know, if you turn on the BBC, they like to deny anything that is spiritual, don't they? They really struggle with people of faith, whatever the faith is. But if you go and chat to your mates, if you go and talk to people in the world, most of them have got a spiritual reality. It is not unusual for me to be called to go and pray through somebody's house or office because they've got spooky things going on. Now, it doesn't happen all the time. It's not a weekly or a monthly occurrence, but I can tell you it happens enough for it to not be unusual. And people sometimes say to me, oh, you think I'm mad, but somebody pushed my mother down the stairs and there was nobody there. And I go, I don't think you're mad, because we live in a spiritual world. And sometimes the church has been, well, often the church has been guilty of removing the spirit from the church and denying the fact that we live in a spiritual world. We've become so rational. That's a worldview that is completely unchristian. There is a worldview in Christianity and in Judaism that says everything is spiritual. I don't know whether you've read Leviticus recently, but in Leviticus it talks about how the sides of your tent need to be free of mildew, and you have to cut your beard in a certain way, and if you don't do that, you're not holy. It's funny, isn't it? What's that about? Well, we'll do that another time. But what Leviticus tells us is everything is spiritual. How you live, how you cook, how you go about life, even how you do your beard is spiritual. And the people amongst whom you work and live, they get that. And often what Christians do is we deny the power that's in the world. So we'll say, well, there is no power in horoscopes, it's just nonsense. But it's not nonsense. Or we'll say, there is no mediums and spiritists, it's just nonsense. But it's not nonsense. Even the ones who are frauds are powerful, because they're speaking death into people's lives. Now, one of the reasons the scripture never tells us when you're going to die. Have a look. The only person whose death is prophesied, his name's Jesus. He knew, but no one else knows. Josiah in the Old Testament, he seeks out to know how long he'll live, and he gets in real trouble for it. Saul does the same. Watch out for that one, because there is power in those things. It's not that they are powerless. There is power in them, but they are false. They do not bring hope. I don't want to know when I'm going to die. That's the thing of fear. The thing of life is to know that you've got eternal life, and that when God's ready, I'm ready. And not before. These guys live in this really spiritual realm. And Paul is writing into their culture. And they understand when he says, in the heavenly realms, it's at hand. It's at hand. He has blessed you in the heavenly realms. This is our good old goddess Artemis. The wonder of the world, you could go and visit her temple. It was huge, amazing thing to go and that's boobs all over there. It was a very sexualized culture. A bit like where we live in. It's a very spiritual culture, a bit like where we live. And in the center of that, Paul is saying, wherever you find yourself, if you are found in Christ, then he has given you every spiritual blessing to face the stuff you're facing. When your friends are going, oh, what are you, Sagittarius? You know, don't read that, because that stuff is prophesying something over me which isn't of God. I mean, you might want to say that in a bit more tactfully. But don't say, it's just rubbish. Because lots of people read that stuff and they rely on it. And what the Christians need to do is go, no. You know what? There is a better way to know your future. There is a better way. There is a place of hope. We are in the heavenly realms. We're in this sometimes overly rational church. But God the Father has blessed us. And he has called us in the heavenly realms, and he's called us into the family. And there's this fantastic word in Ephesians about being adopted, about being adopted. And the British have this odd thing about adoption. I've discovered this as I've gone on through life. You'll say to somebody, "Oh, is that so-and-so's kids?" And they'll go, "Yeah, they're adopted." Like, you know, like you wouldn't say, "Is that so-and-so's kids?" "Yeah, cesarean section." Would you? Like, what difference does it make? Honestly, well, that's fantastic. I mean, it's the most amazing thing to think about being chosen. Wow. I mean, I've got children and I love them. I love them, but I got what I got. True? And, you know, I mean, I love them for who they are. I thought they were all out, but they're not, are they? I love them. But when you adopt somebody, you choose. But when Paul says adoption, he's not talking about Western, modern adoption, going and adopting a baby or a young person or whatever. He's talking about Roman adoption. And as the church read this, they are blown away. Because Paul says, you are adopted to sonship. He sometimes gets blamed for terrible misogyny, Paul, doesn't he? Like he's a real anti-woman sort of guy. And I have to tell you, that is nonsense. I mean, I get quite offended by it. If you take a first century person and put them into our world, there would be so much that we would be offended by them and vice versa. But what Paul does consistently through the New Testament is he follows Jesus. And what Jesus does is he sets the women free. And here he is saying, you. He knows who's hearing this letter. So this letter has been read. And Tychicus is reading this letter. And he knows that there is men and women hearing. And yet he says, you are adopted as sons. So he's speaking to these women. Some of them are slaves. The early church was made up of the poor and slaves. And smattering of the middle class. It was people without power and without authority. And Paul says, you are adopted as sons. And they immediately think about Roman adoption. And Roman adoption was not done with babies. It was done with adults. And you, because if you, this is still the same in the world today. If you are poor throughout this world, you have loads of kids. Because you have loads of kids, one, because infant mortality is horrendous and you might need more children, not in some sort of weird replacement thing, but just because you recognize that some of your children will die. That is the reality still in our world. And if you are a subsistence farmer or you've got a small little factory on your land, you need workers. And the best workers are free workers. And where do you get free workers? The womb. Don't you? So if you're poor, you have loads of kids. The opposite is still true. It's always been true. If you're rich, you have as few as possible because they are a sap on your economics, aren't they? It's coming, if you don't know what that is yet. They are. So you have as few as possible. If you live in Roman society, you are the upper echelons of Roman society. You have two children, maybe three. Definitely no more than that. But what if your children are all girls? Or what if the boy you have is a bit of a divvy? Hey? What if he walks with a limp? What if he's blind? What if he's got one of the multiple children's diseases that have always been? This is pre-antibiotics. Or he's got polio, one of those things. He can't inherit. He's clearly incapable. So you pick one. You look out there and you go, who is there? I'm looking now going, who can I adopt? Who's got good genes? Who's got good teeth? Who's strong? Who's intelligent? This is Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar. He decides that he needs to adopt because that's what you do. He wants somebody to inherit the power and the money that he's got. He actually adopts a couple of guys. One of them is called Octavius. When Julius Caesar dies in AD, can't remember now, Octavius inherits, essentially. He becomes Caesar Augustus. You heard of him? Caesar Augustus goes along for a little bit and decides he needs to leave his wealth and power as the first emperor to a son. He doesn't adopt a baby, he adopts a man, Tiberius. He's actually vaguely related to him. And he's had a look, hasn't he? He spent a bit of time going, who is going to inherit what I've got? Somebody strong, somebody powerful, somebody intelligent. None of my kids are getting it. I'm going for Tiberius, says Augustus. He inherits adopts Tiberius. A few years later on, Tiberius is going, I need somebody to take on the Roman Empire. He's got loads of kids, but he doesn't want to leave the empire to any of them. He leaves it to his great-grand-nephew, Caligula, who was mental. But at the time, he looked all right. It's only 6 months after he's emperor that he goes really crazy. Funny that power corrupts, doesn't it? Do you get the message? When Paul says you are adopted as sons, it's not some Western modern adoption, which is brilliant. It is ancient Roman adoption. This is Ephesus. It is the capital of Asia Minor, Roman citizens. And the people who are hearing this word spoken to them are the lowest of the low. Most of them aren't Roman citizens. But Paul is saying, this is what God has done for you in Jesus. You are adopted. Like Augustus, like Tiberius, like Caligula. Oh, that's good, isn't it? Here's what happens to us, though, as Christians. We forget. We forget that we're adopted into this incredible family. We start to wonder who we are. Why am I here? What am I for? Does anybody love me? The subplot of Ephesians actually is about self-image, I think. It talks about who we are in Christ. If you can grab hold of this, it will change your life. Because we stop looking for affirmation from out there, and we realize we've got affirmation from up there. Because we are chosen and called. And that is an incredible thing to be chosen, adopted into the family. And the amazing thing about this is each of these young men, as they are approached for adoption, can say no. They can say no. I don't want to be adopted. I don't want to be part of your family. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians. We are chosen and we choose. If you choose, then you are chosen. You are chosen to choose. It gets quite complicated. That's why he also says it's a mystery. But it's an incredible thing. You can decide. You can decide to follow him. And as you follow him, you are adopted as his son, even if you're a girl. And that is incredible. I don't mean because you become a boy, but because you get the rights of the firstborn son. And the firstborn son has access to the Father. The health and wealth gospel has stolen this stuff and twisted it. So it basically says, hey, if you are adopted in God, you've got the firstborn rights of a son, you can ask God for anything. Problem with that is it leads to disappointment, doesn't it? Because I've been asking for that new triumph for months and it still hasn't appeared. I mean, I'm not going to stop asking. But that's not what this is about. This is about access and knowing who you are in him. Which is so much more powerful than stuff, isn't it? Stuff does not make you happy, or not for very long anyway. It's relationship that makes you happy, isn't it? To be know that you are loved. If you don't know you're loved this morning, you are loved. Step in to that love. We are adopted and we are sealed. It's a Roman seal where they take a bit of wax and lots of them would wear a ring with their seal on it and they would push their seal into the wax so that you couldn't open the letter without breaking the seal. You would know who the letter was from because it was sealed. Or if you were sending your olive oil across the region to sell it, you would seal it with wax with your seal on top so no one could dip a bit out. No one could get it. It's about ownership. It's about who owns you. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. God, inheritance. There is all of this promise in Ephesians 1 about who we are and what we get. You get something. I mean, I've inherited some great stuff in my life. When I was 19, I inherited an earring from my friend who died. He was a little bit older than me, but he left me an earring. I've still got it. I mean, I used to wear it. I inherited a Young's Analytical... Hang on. A Young's analytical concordance. Beautiful. I mean, it would make great cigarette paper. It is so fine. There's only Terry Nodden, and everybody else has gone, what? It's a beautiful piece of literature, an amazing book. My auntie died a few years ago, and I inherited some money. If you inherit something, you want it to be something good, don't you? I mean, you might have inherited, we won't have a bring and share, but you might have inherited some terrible things in your life. We inherit something from God. We inherit eternal life. We inherit joy. We inherit peace. We inherit his presence in the middle of the challenge, in the middle of the doubts, in the middle of the fear. We inherit something, because if we are in Christ, then we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it is just a beginning. It's just a beginning. We have inherited something from him. Paul goes on, he talks about redemption. We've inherited redemption. We have been bought back. I'm behind the... There we go. We've been bought back. I don't think we do redemption anymore in our society, do we? But years ago, you needed a bit of money. You'd take something to a pawn shop. You'd get the money for it. And after a little while, if you wanted the thing back, you'd have to go and buy it back. Jesus buys us back. But if you buy something back that's a bit dirty, or a bit scruffy, or in need, then you do something with it, don't you? You start to clean it up. You start to change it. You start to bring change. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk a lot about grace. It features heavily in Ephesians. And this is the grace of Jesus Christ. That even though you are a sinner, even though you are the worst, even though you're full of doubts and full of fears, Jesus comes and says, come and be mine. I will adopt you as a firstborn son. I will seal you with the promised Holy Spirit, and I will give you hope. What's not to love about that? Hey, if you are struggling this morning with who you are, and that doesn't change with age, I have discovered. If you're just struggling with who you are, know this, that you are loved. And if you are in Christ, then you are adopted as his son. If you are not in Christ, then ask Jesus into your life and become adopted. To know that you have that access, not on a night of power once a year, but now, is incredible. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this redemption, this forgiveness of sins. Lord, thank you that you died so that we could inherit. Lord, thank you that you call us sons and daughters, that you call us into yourself. Lord, I pray this week, Lord, that we would live through that. Not because of what we're good at or what we're bad at, not because of what we excel at or fail at, but because we are chosen and called and loved. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.